Good morning, everyone. I like what Brother Joseph did just now when he was leading the memory verse. He was expecting a response, an echo. So I'd like to try that again. Good morning, everyone. Okay. Thank you. Now, this is the second message in our series, What is Heaven Like? I didn't mention what the name of the series the last time I was here, and when I started off with the first message about heaven. So the series, the name of the series for this these sermons would actually be What is Heaven Like? And as I said, that we will be answering the following questions, and I'd like to read those questions again to refresh our minds. And some of the questions that we will be answering, or we have answered, is what is heaven? And the second is, what do we know that there? How do we know that there is heaven? Which we'll be answering today. And what happens when believers die? What kind of bodies will we have? And will we recognize other people in heaven? Will there be rewards in heaven? What will we do in heaven? Will there be animals in heaven? And if you would like to know the answer, you have to wait until the last message, which will be sometime in November. And I believe I will be preaching here 5 Sundays in a row. And at the last time, I believe the end of November, I would like to conclude our series on that date. And also, what does the Bible mean when it talks about a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth? How should we, knowing about heaven, affect how we live right now here on earth? So, again, the last time we were here, we talked about heaven as the dwelling place of God. The message kind of answers the question, what is heaven? What does new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem look like? However, we will talk more about these concepts more in the probably 5th and 6th message. The question we will be answering today this morning is, how do we know there's heaven? And because of the title, the nature of today's message will be somewhat evangelistic. And I guess every message should be evangelistic in nature, but particularly in today's message, we'll be answering the question, how do we know there is heaven? You have heard of people saying, heaven in your heart. And there is a common expression, and the people mean different things when they say or hear it. And some people believe that heaven is just a state of mind, or something that you feel in your heart. By the way, if you are a Christian, it is not wrong to say that heaven is in your heart. But that is not the main subject of our discussion today. We are talking about heaven as an actual and physical place. And we know that when you become a Christian, and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so you have the triune God living inside you. So, and we just now we did the memory verse about the temple of God. So we become the temple of God. So we get to experience a foretaste of heaven. So that is spiritual heaven, invisible heaven. The kingdom of God is within you. But that is not the subject of our discussion. We're talking about the actual physical place called heaven, which we will inherit in the future. Okay? Now, from our last message, we learned that heaven is the dwelling place of God, a place where God rules and lives. And we also mentioned that one day we will dwell with Him and God will dwell among men physically in new heaven and new earth. And that place is also called heaven. And because heaven is where God lives, and we will be living with God through eternity. Okay? But today I'm going to answer the question again. I mentioned this the third time around. How do we know there is heaven? So first, Lee, first of all, let me begin by saying that all people have a general knowledge of God and heaven. And we all have a general knowledge of God and heaven because it has been shown or revealed unto us by God. We read in Romans, if you'd like to turn to the book of Romans, that will be helpful because we didn't read that for our scripture reading. And my text today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. But you may turn to the book of Romans and follow along. Romans 1, 19 to 20 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, to us. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now there are two things, or two ways, that God reveals to us a general knowledge about him, of him. Now firstly, God uses our conscience. Now we see in verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now the phrase, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, refers to our conscience. Another translation renders this way, this portion of the verse in verse 19 says, well, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Now you might be asking, how does God show to us the knowledge of himself? Well, it is through our conscience, as I mentioned. But what is conscience, by the way? Now, conscience is a built-in faculty of sense of right and wrong. So everybody gets a conscience, whether a believer or unbeliever, everybody has a conscience. Through conscience, we don't just know that there is God, we also know that there's more to this life than just the random choices that we make. And that ultimately we all have to be accountable for our actions, and that is the doing of our conscience. As Jonathan Edwards brilliantly puts it, I quote, now God has implanted in us this natural disposition of expecting a reward or punishment according as we do well or ill, for this disposition is natural to us. This in our very nature, God has made it with us. And to what purpose should God make in us a disposition to expect rewards and punishments if there are none? Well, by implication, there are rewards and punishments when we die. If there's no such thing as eternal rewards and punishments, why does God put that in our heart? So that is his argument there. And that disposition to expect rewards and punishments, as were mentioned, is prompted by our conscience. And in other words, our conscience testifies to us daily that there is God and we are accountable to him. And so all people have a built-in faculty of right and wrong called conscience. And through it, we all know that we have all had to be accountable to him one day. And this is the first thing God uses to reveal his existence. Secondly, Paul also tells us in Romans 1, if you follow the passage with me, that God also reveals to us through creation or nature what theologians would call the natural revelation or general revelation. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, people often ask, God is invisible, so how can we know he exists? Well, we all know God exists because he has left us a powerful testimony, his creation. The creation all around us testifies not only that God exists, but also tells us important things about him. Firstly, the creation testifies to God's eternal power. We live in a big universe, and its boundaries seem endless. And those of you who know science will know better than I am, because I'm not a scientist, but I'm sure you know more about the universe and creation than I am. Now, it takes a big, powerful God to make a big universe. There is evidence of God's power. So that is the first thing. Secondly, the creation also testifies that God is eternal, what theologians call that God is a necessary being, the uncaused cause. The logic goes like this. The arguments goes like this, if you follow me. And firstly, you can't have a creation without a creator. So we see the creation around us. We have to believe that there's a creator. Since the creator of all things, by definition, is uncreated, therefore, he who is uncreated must have no beginning or eternal. So that is the logic behind. So number one, two. And thirdly, the creation also testifies to God's divine nature, that he is God. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament stretches his handiwork. And all of creation testifies to God's glory. The creator cannot be a part of his own creation. Creator stands outside of creation. Therefore, the creator is divine. Bear in mind that the invisible things of him that Paul mentioned here are God's divine nature and power. And Paul said those things can be clearly seen through creation so that they are without excuse. Now, in other words, one who has observed and seen that the creation of God cannot one day appears before the judgment seat tells God, God, I never knew that you existed. And they're without excuse. The people living in biblical times has some understanding of the world around us, and they are without excuse when they before the judgment seat of God. We know now even more about God's creation and the universe than the people did back in the times of the Bible. So people have even fewer excuses to say, God, I did not know you existed. So how do we know there's heaven? Because all people have a general knowledge of God, because God has revealed unto them through their conscience and also through the creation that he has made. However, those knowledge are not sufficient to save them. So general knowledge or natural revelation is not sufficient to save a person. Second, the Bible tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And we have to look at the passage we have just read for our text today. Now, many of you would ask, what does that even mean, setting the eternity in our hearts? Now, let us look at verse 11, or maybe we read from verse 10 to verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, and he hath set the world. Now, notice this phrase, set the world there. I'm going to explain what the word means. So he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, there are two things that the passage tells us about God setting something in our heart. Now, firstly, we know that the world is not as it should be. The verse 10 says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Now, the word travail implies painful labor and business activity. You know, and when I say business activity, our daily activity. And God has allowed them or men to occupy with all this thing till the day that he or she dies. This is basically what the writer is telling us. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Every day is a toil and a labor, and it's a travail, like a woman giving a labor, suffering from labor pain. And in the hearts of hearts, we all kind of cried out, and what's wrong with this world? Couldn't the world be more perfect? I wish I could live in the perfect world. And yet you know that there's no such thing as the perfect world, at least not on this earth. Sometimes you feel that there's so much beauty and joy, love in this world, and yet at the same time there's so much pain, evil, sorrow, and heartaches. Well, if you are feeling that way, you're exactly right. And the world is not as it's supposed to be. That before sin entered the world was perfect and reflected God's glory. But now we live in a planet that is under the curse of sin and the corruption and also decay. The writer called Greg Kuhl, K-O-U-K-L, I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce his last name, Greg Kuhl, in his book, The Story of Reality, writes, I quote, now he said, the kind of perfect world our hearts have always longed for, even we cannot quite get it into focus, the longing itself is a clue for us, an ache in our hearts, reminding us of the way things used to be, a sign that we were made for something better. Though for the moment we have lost our way and hunger for the world to be that way again, he said, unquote. You see, the reason why we yearn for a perfect world is because we were made for a perfect world. Now, therefore, we all feel the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and we yearn and we cried out and to God and said, well, why is the world like that? And whether you're a Christian or not, God has put that knowledge in your heart so that we know that this world is not it should be. So that's the first thing. And God's the first way that God revealed his existence to us. Now the second thing is this. Not only God has put the knowledge of God that we know that the world is not it should be. We also know that there must be more to this life, which is eternity. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says once again, He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, to draw your attention to the Hebrew word which is translated the world here in verse 11. The Hebrew word translated as the world is olam. And it is a figure of speech in relation to time and then also eternity or infinite amount of time. The more familiar word to us, which is often used in the Bible to refer to time or day, is probably the word yom, which is mostly translated as the word day. And as in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, some of you were familiar with the word there. Anyway, so the first half of this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 is better understood as he hath made everything beautiful in his time, and he hath set the, not the world, but eternity in their heart. And so, friends, God has set the eternity in our hearts so that deep in our hearts, we know that there must be more to this life. And the same author, quote, also noted in the same book, Story of Reality, is that God has put eternity in our hearts, and that sweet pain may be evidence of it, a primal memory deep in our souls, reminding us of the way the world started. He said, good, wonderful, whole, and complete, unquote. That's why we are never truly satisfied with the things of this world. And this is why that we always seem to be reaching out for something more, something that is beyond our reach. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, I quote, he said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employed, they all tend to do this end. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in men a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark of empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent to help. He does not obtain in things present, but these are all inadequate, he said. And he goes on to say, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself, unquote. Now, what Pascal said in this passage or this quotation and has been often paraphrased in many different ways. And you probably have heard this quotation. This is from Pascal, which is a paraphrase of this article, this write-up. He says, there is within every one of us a God-shaped vacuum, emptiness, void that only God can fill. Indeed, people try to fill that empty space with all sorts of stuff. Sometimes they may fill that empty space with some positive things, such as relationships, which is a good thing, work, art, or music. And there's nothing wrong with those things, okay? Sometimes people with these fill their lives with negative things like drugs and alcohol, sensual pleasures, and worldly entertainment. But you're never going to find fulfillment in all those things because, as Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum, empty space, void, that only God can fill that empty space within you. And Augustine, many of you know Augustine, and probably you like Augustine, is one of your favorite theologians, and he was a church father for the 4th century. And before he got converted, he was a playboy. And you know what a playboy is, who indulged in sensual pleasures and who lived in promiscuous life, an immoral life, and his mother prayed for him and always prayed for him every single day. And so when he got converted, he wrote a book called Confession, which is basically his autobiography. He writes about himself, his life, and how he got converted. And he wrote, I quote, he said, and this is very interesting, he said, you, that is God, have made us for yourself. And, oh Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, unquote. I read it again. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now think about that. May I ask you this morning, and is your heart restless this morning? And especially to those who are outside of God's kingdom. And are you looking for things to fill that God-shaped vacuum, empty space, the void in your heart? If you're not looking for Christ, then you are looking in all the wrong places. And because only God can satisfy your soul. Only God can satisfy your heart. If your heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. So how do we know there's heaven? First of all, because all people have a general knowledge of God. Bear in mind that this general knowledge of God cannot save you. So you can't just, by observing the nature, and be saved. And you need the special revelation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And second, God has this set the world or eternity in our hearts that we may know that he exists. And we know that the world is not what it should be. And third, God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart. And up until this point, the message will be somewhat evangelistic because it really is a call, an invitation to all to come to Christ and be saved. But at this point, I would like to address to all believers because only believers will have a longing for heaven. And but this third and final point, longing for heaven, as I said, applies only to believers because only the child of God will long for an eternal home because that's where they belong. Firstly, why? Firstly, because heaven is our true home, as I mentioned. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. Now, I'm going to explain what the word conversation means. Conversation does not mean that, like, two persons talking together as having a dialogue. And it's from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation here is an interesting word in the King James. It actually means citizenship. So if you look at other translation, and the word citizenship will be supplied there as the translation. Now, if you are a citizen of a country, and which most of us are, and you are not only a permanent resident there, right? And this is also a place where you belong. Because you're a citizen there. You will always want to go back to the country that you belong. You may travel to other countries for sightseeing and for business. No matter how long you spend in the foreign country, you're always thinking, my home country is the best. Right? And this, most of you will agree with me, because you are a citizen of the country. And that is where we are like right now. While we may live here on earth, as citizen of earth, of a certain country, we are really just pilgrims, all travelers, our temporary residents. Our true citizenship is in heaven. In our hearts, we know that heaven is ultimately where we really belong. And we are not the only ones who are feeling this way. The Bible tells us about the people of faith or the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 who felt the same way. And Hebrews 11, 13, verse 6 tells us, now this is very interesting. Now we all know about the heroes of faith and we mention them a lot of time in the Sunday school, whatever. But, you know, what the Bible says is that they all die in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They're hoping that they will receive inheritance of the promise. But when they die, they're not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them for them a city. Again, this passage basically says that we are all pilgrims and travelers on a journey. We're like pitching tent. Pitching a tent here, pitching a tent there. And I can sort of relate to that in my whole life until we came to Australia. I counted, we actually moved at least 25 times, so that's a lot of times. So every time we go to a country, so we spend a few years there, and then we moved to another country. Don't ask me why I did that, because it's not my decision. It's my father's decision, okay? But we sort of move from one country to another country. And even if we move to a country, we have to move every now and then, like every 6 months or 1 year, because we're renting a flat or apartment from someone. And so it's like we're pilgrims. We're like migrants. We are migrants, okay? So pilgrims and travelers. And so as the hymn writers wrote, he says, and this hymn very well. This world is not my home, and I am just a passing through. In heaven, if heaven is not my home, oh Lord, what can I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So we can't really be feeling at home in this world, can we? So as believers in Christ, it is natural that we feel homesick. We experience a certain sense of restlessness here on earth. And sometimes you may say to yourselves, I wish I could be in heaven right now. Right? This is the first reason that we long for heaven, because heaven is our true home. The second reason is that we groan along with creation as we wait for our final redemption. Now, let us look back to Romans 8 and verse 22 to 23. And if you can turn to that passage, that would be helpful. It tells us that, I quote, "For we," Paul says, "we believers, Christians, know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, the creation, but ourselves, the believers also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for adoption, to wit the redemption of our body." By the way, the word groaning and travailing again depicts the picture of a woman who is in labor. Okay, same as in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, so similar picture there is depicted here. Now, we men may not have the slightest idea what this is about, and I don't pretend that I understand, okay? But our wives can certainly relate to it. And I know that labor pain is not a pleasant experience. That's all I know. And it gets worse and worse, don't they? You know, although I do not know how it is like, but I get to go to the, I got to get into the same surgical ward before my wife delivers the first baby, or even in the hospital bed, I see her suffers and her pain gets more and more intense and more frequent. And so that is the same experience we're experiencing living in this cursed and fallen world. The world is getting not better and better, but worse and worse. And anyway, the Bible says the creation is also consistent and constantly groaning and travailing in pain, and because of sin, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And Paul says that we Christians, the believers, groan and travail along with the creation because of sin, yearning and waiting for our final redemption. So we can sort of relate with the creation, that the world is getting worse and worse because of the curse of sin and all the decay and the corruption that comes with it. And we yearn and wait for the final redemption along with the creation, the created order. And as Dr. Taptrip's brother, Paul David Tripp, and we have all met Dr. Tetrup some years ago, I believe. And his brother is also in the ministry. He wrote a book, Home, Heaven, and a New Earth. And I quote, this is from Paul David Tripp, okay, his brother of Dr. Ted Tripp. Whether we know it or not, we long for home. Every sad moment in marriage is a longing for home. That is what he said. Every moment of hurt and concern as a present is a longing for home. Every cry in the midst of loneliness is a longing for home. Some of you may be asking, how can we be homesick for a place we have never seen? Well, because heaven, our true home, has already come to us. Well, in a way. Or should I say, we have already had a foretaste of heaven here on earth, and we want more. You see, heaven is God's dwelling place, yes, but God has put heaven in our hearts for those who have already trusted Jesus Christ, so that we may have a foretaste of heaven. While we are waiting for our final redemption, we can experience heaven now because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, and also the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, who dwells in us right now. Wherever God is, as I said, remember, that place is heaven, at least for now. And if you believe the kingdom of God is in you, the kingdom of heaven is right now, is within you right now. But we look forward to our final redemption, where we get to live with God in a new heaven and a new earth, and also with the city of Jerusalem. And how it's not going to play out, I'm not very sure, okay? You get to live in a new earth, and also new heaven, and also the new city of Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Bible does not reveal too much details for us, but we're going to talk about that again in our fifth and the sixth sermon. Now, so how do we know that there's heaven? No, and how, brother, how do we know, how do God's people feel for the longing for heaven? Because heaven is our home. And secondly, because along with God's creation, we wait for our final redemption. And then, if that's the case, if we have to wait patiently for our final redemption, then we have to wait patiently. We have to wait patiently. And Romans 8, verse 24, 25 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So with patience, we need to wait for it. And now it's not hard to notice the key word there is the word hope, right? And so that is the word that we know well, because our church is named after the same word, hope. And the word hope actually appears at least five times, and I counted, if you can count it yourself, at least five times in these two verses. But the key word there is hope. So what is our hope? Again, it is our final redemption and future glorification. When we get to see Christ, when our bodies will be transformed and transformed into something that is incorruptible, so that we can inherit heaven. Again, in that day, sin will be eradicated. As I said, our bodies will be transformed, and there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, and we will be where we are supposed to belong, in heaven with God, our eternal home. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers, we have been given hope for our final redemption. And though you get to experience a foretaste of heaven right now here on earth, but it pales in comparison to the future glory that is to come. And meanwhile, let us wait for it patiently. Our friends, and I'm speaking to those who might still be outside of God's kingdom, you too are made in the image of God. Everybody is, and therefore you can never find rest until you rest in God. And
you can also never find fulfillment until you find Christ. So trust in Jesus Christ today. Believe that He is the eternal Son of God who died and shed His blood for sinners. The Bible says if you believe that who He claims to be, the eternal Son of God, and also believe in your heart that He died for your sin and rose again on the third day, and you shall be saved. You say, saved from what then? Saved from sin, Satan, and eternal damnation in hell, and then the lake of fire, which is a terrible place that you don't want to go. So that is the message for us today. And so next Sunday, Lord willing, we will continue our series. If you're still here, if you are still here, if you're not in heaven meeting the Lord, and we will continue our series. And we'll be answering questions such as, what happens when believers die? And what kind of bodies will we have? Will we recognize other people in heaven? And so let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank Thee once again for Your holy and precious word. Thank Thee for giving us Thy divine revelation. And we thank Thee for the general revelation that has given us so that we may know that there is God. But that knowledge alone is by itself cannot save us. We need this special revelation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that if there be anyone in our midst who are still outside of Your kingdom, we pray that Thou will help them. May You give them a new heart. Help them to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe that Jesus has died for them for their sins and also rose again on the third day, so that they may also receive a hope of eternal life and have heaven to look forward to. Father, I pray that You will be with us as a congregation, especially be with the believers. May You comfort those who might have loved ones and went to heaven, gone to heaven before them. We pray that You will continue to strengthen them and remind them of the Lord one day that we shall see them in heaven. We pray that You'll be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray.